Turn with me again in your copies of God's Word to Titus chapter 2. We're continuing this chapter a couple more weeks. We began last week looking at verses 11 through 15. The end of the chapter is really the foundation of the whole chapter, and we're going to continue in those verses this morning, 11 through 15. Verses 1 through 10, again, are Paul's instructions to various groups in the church, older men, older women, younger, about how they're to live out the Christian life, how they're to live before a watching world. And then in verse 11, he gives the foundation of grace, the grace of God appearing for that, for the way that we would live before the world. So let's read again from verse 11. Please give careful attention to God's word as it's read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Before electricity was invented and all of the electronics and lights and things that we enjoy and know, and they're so much a part of our life today, before that, dusk each day would bring kind of a dramatic halt to much of the activities of life. There are a lot of things that couldn't really continue, or at least couldn't continue very efficiently at all, when things got dark. And the appearing of sun then, the sun in the morning, would be a much more dramatic change in that time than it is for us today. It would bring things to life in quite a stark way. It would change life and activity every way, allow work and travel and so on rather suddenly. I think that can serve as a picture of the dawning of grace that Paul is talking about here in verse 11 that we began looking at last week. That is the foundation that changes everything for Christians. This appearing of grace, this shining of God's light into this world changes everything for those who receive that grace and are saved by it. Last week we looked at this foundation for Paul's instructions, again, for how these various groups are to live. The foundation being grace, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And we saw that we focused on the fact that that grace of God not only brings redemption, which is most fundamental, it brings forgiveness of sins, it breaks the power of sin over us, but grace also is for transformation in this life, for sanctification, that process of us becoming more holy, becoming like God. In verse 14, we saw last week as a great summary of the what the gospel is for, what it does. It talks of Jesus who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us first, and then also to purify us. So God's grace not only takes away our guilt, the guilt of sin, breaks the power of sin, but it also progressively through this life takes away the presence of sin. And of course, that'll never be perfect or complete until we're with Christ in glory. But it is God's the goal and power of grace for us now. God's loving grace not only accepts us because of Christ, but also, in Paul's language here, instructs us, conforms us to his image, recreates us as God originally intended, if we will pray for and live by that grace that God provides through the Holy Spirit working in us. Just to put it another way, we discussed last week the need to not overemphasize what we are saved from by the grace of God to the neglect of what we are saved to in this life. So today I want to look more closely, particularly at verses 12 to 13, and what specifically Paul says that grace instructs us for. And there's a negative side to this. We're to deny certain things. And then a positive side. We're to live toward other things. And also to live looking, waiting for the return of Christ. So that's what we'll look at this morning. So what does grace's appearing instruct us for? What does it teach us? First of all, to deny. Verse 12 again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So two words here Paul uses for what we're to deny. First of all, ungodliness. This word describes our orientation in relative to God, whether toward God or away from God. Of course, ungodliness is a life that's not lived toward God or consciously in the presence of God. All people were created by God, were created to serve God, to worship Him, to follow Him, to enjoy Him, to represent Him as His image on earth. But fallen humans, as we all are born as fallen humans, naturally turn away from that. We naturally replace God with other things. We deny what is true about God as our Creator. I've been reading a book recently by a brilliant Christian mathematician and scientist. The book's called God's Undertaker. And it points out the fact that given what modern science has shown us about the universe, that, for example, very few physicists in the world will deny that the universe seems to have had a beginning. Very few physicists will deny that the universe appears to be fine-tuned in statistically mind-boggling ways for human life, like it was all made for us and timed just for us. Modern biologists as well now understand that the human cell is this data processing center that's more powerful and complex than our most powerful computers. And yet no one has a natural explanation for where the first information download came from. And despite this, few of these scientists still will submit to what all of this points to so powerfully, screams so loudly, which is a powerful, wise Creator God. This is a powerful example of ungodliness. A refusal to live a life before God. Paul describes the progression of ungodliness in Romans chapter 1. He describes what it is and then how it works itself out. He talks about the root of ungodliness in men. Quote, he says, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And Paul goes on to describe all manner of sins that this leads to. Denying God necessarily leads to foolishness, to futile living, to sinful living. So ungodliness is something that Paul says that the grace of God appearing and working in our lives calls us to deny. The second description is worldly desires. And here's Paul's talking simply about what controls our lives, what controls and drives our desires. Worldly desires would be controlled by anything other than God and His will. These worldly desires in this sense could be for things that are wrong or sinful in and of themselves, but perhaps most often worldly desires are just desiring things that are good, but in the wrong way or too much in a controlling way. So whether material things or attention or praise or approval from other people or alcohol or sex or power or all kinds of things can be turned into worldly controlling desires in this sense. These are things that we are to deny. What is Paul saying? We might be thinking, well, I'm not an atheist physicist. I believe that God created everything. I believe in God. Well, Paul's recognizing what we all know, that we can still all too easily serve the creator, the creation, rather than the creator. At least in times, in certain ways. We can allow ourselves to be controlled by worldly desires. We can let our lives somehow, in various ways, look really no different than someone who hasn't known the grace of God that's appeared. Chasing and living for the same things, or spending our time just the same way everyone else does, or getting angry by the same things, or excited about all the same things. Now, Paul is saying that you've been redeemed from these things. Grace has appeared. It's to make a sharp, there's to be a decisive line between grace not appearing and the fact that grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. You've been given grace to abandon these things, to pursue what is good and meaningful, lasting, pleasing to God. You've been shown unconditional love and acceptance of God. You've been made sons of the King, heirs to all things. You have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and ungodliness denies all of those things. You're to be controlled by the Spirit of God now. The grace of God demands a decisive break from the world. Again, it won't be a perfect break. Sin continues to dwell in us. We continue to struggle with it in this life. But grace demands some kind of decisive break. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And John writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James, of course, isn't talking about being friendly. He's talking about identifying with, living in the same way as those who have not had the grace of God working in their lives. You have to make a choice, is essentially what Paul is saying, to deny. Don't keep playing with sin. This is part of the point of what is meant by denial here. The word that's translated deny has to do with just refusing association with something. Just refusing to even be concerned about something or someone. It's the same word that's attributed to Peter in the Gospels when he denied the Lord Jesus. You remember he was asked three times whether he knew Jesus or had anything to do with him. And he denied any knowledge of who he was or any association. It's the word used in Hebrews 11 of Moses. When Moses grew up, he denied association with Pharaoh's family, right? He'd grown up in Pharaoh's family, but he chose to deny association with Pharaoh's family and religion and all that meant and associate with God's people. It's the word Paul uses in Titus 1:16 here. The previous chapter of these false teachers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, the way they live, they in fact deny Him. So this must be your stance toward a lifestyle that would deny the grace of God, toward a lifestyle that would instruct you away from God's commandments. You have to make this choice to deny, to have nothing to do with really, many times a day. This is a daily, day-long struggle. But here's the encouragement of God's Word here, is that God gives you the grace to do that. This is part of what grace is for. God gives you grace in your union with Christ and the power of the Spirit living in you to deny ungodliness. to deny anger or bitterness or lust or lying or going along with your friends when they're doing what's wrong, or serving yourself rather than giving yourself for the sake of others. I want to look at the positive side now. Number two on your outline briefly, because this is really stating the opposite of number one. Grace instructs us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness, but then also to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace instructs us to pursue these certain things. I think each of these, this list of three things that Paul gives, can be expressed in terms of transformed relationships. Grace instructs us to live in all of the relationships of life in a transformed way. So, firstly, in terms of our relationship in ourselves, with ourselves, this first word he uses, to live sensibly, the sense of that is really self-controlled. If you have a different translation, almost certainly it says self-controlled. I think sensibly is a little bit of a strange translation, but the sense of this word is self-controlled. In fact, it's the main word in this chapter, in a way. Paul uses this word five times. This is maybe the summary that he saw of how grace works in our lives to change our lives, how we live before the world. It's self-control. So the main thing he says to older men, as we'll see next week, older women, to younger men, live self-controlled lives. In fact, it's the only thing he says to the younger men. Be conscious of what is controlling your behavior, your emotions, your thoughts. By God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be overcoming worldly desires, replacing those with godly desires. So it transforms us in ourselves. Secondly, our relationship to others. That's the way that the word righteously is used here in this context, in the sense of right action toward other people. The way you relate to, the way you treat, the way you think about other people should be transformed by God's grace. For example, if you know God's sovereign care over you, if you know that God is your protector, that He is just, that He will set all things right, what room is there for bitterness or anger, resentment, revenge or rivalry toward other people? Or if you are a son and daughter of God because of the redeeming, forgiving, justifying power of grace, if you know you have the riches of God's grace, what motive can you have to take or lie to them or try to get something out of them? You can gain nothing from your relationships in life that you don't have far greater in Christ. You've been given grace and taught by grace to view relationships as opportunities to give. You have experienced the undeserved love and mercy of God, and you're called to extend that to others. So our relationships to others are transformed. And finally, our relationship with God. Grace instructs us to live godly. This, of course, is the opposite of ungodliness. It's living consciously before God in all that we do, and carefully, intentionally considering what that means. There are many things that are, we might say, different popular themes for Christians or for churches today, like social justice or caring for creation or caring for the environment or other causes. These are good things, rightly understood. But they can reflect a truncated view of what grace is for, even the sense of what we're supposed to do, how it's to motivate us to live. But there's really very little in the New Testament to point to in terms of these specific commands. Rather, over and over in the New Testament, we find commands to a whole life of holiness. Reminders that what God has done for you in the gospel calls you to personal godliness in every way. And I just want to challenge you this morning with the question, how seriously are we taking the commands of Christ in this way? How deeply does your love and trust for Christ show in your life? How rigorously? Paul puts this powerfully in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." Is that not what we want? Pause for a second. For our own children, that they would imitate us, that they would follow us. Right? Is it not an expression of a child's love and trust of their parents when they obey, when they love what we love, when they're disgusted by what we're disgusted by, what we say is dangerous, they find to be dangerous? Paul says, be imitators of God. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And what's the further outworking of that? Paul says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. Ungodliness denies the God who loves you and has given you grace to change, to be like Him. How rigorously are you applying this? What Paul says here, to your conversations, to your joking, to the movies and commercials and YouTube and Instagram that you ingest. Paul says the implication is not even a hint of immorality, of greed, of impurity. Peter pleads similarly in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I want to emphasize the positive aspect of this again here, because it's too easy, I think, to see the Christian life as just avoiding certain things. Right? You become a Christian and so you stop doing some really bad and especially taboo sins. A couple of years ago when I was talking with a guy on my soccer team that I play with, I was just new to the team at that time and we were just getting to know each other, and came out that I was a pastor, that I was a Christian, and he stopped me right there and he said, so you mean to say you never curse when we're out there playing? And I relate that just to make the point that to him, serious Christianity meant just sort of a clean living code, right? A matter of just avoiding a few things. The Christian life is not just a matter of stopping some bad habits, quitting some you know, really bad social sins. It's a matter also of pursuing positively godliness. That includes denying what is wrong, what is evil, but also pursuing and doing. Again, verse 14, Christ gave himself to redeem us and to purify us, to make us zealous for good deeds. Good deeds there in verse 14 has to do with the good that we do to others. That's not just any kind of good. That phrase is doing good to others, sacrificially, in imitation of Christ. We ought to be going through each day considering not just am I avoiding certain things, am I avoiding the right things? Again, that's important, but what would God have me do? How is it that grace would be instructing me today? What is it instructing me to pursue? How can I use my gifts? How can I give myself for others as Christ gave himself for me? What do I need to positively pursue today? The attitude of Christianity, the Christian life, just as avoidance or quitting bad habits, I think produces just nominal Christians. Their lives are put together outwardly. Their marriage holds together. They work hard. But morality is largely defined then by nots, right? Am I not hurting others? Am I not a criminal? Am my life not imploding? But there's really not a distinction then between that And any functional, put together, outwardly prosperous, middle class American life. It's just an outwardly more attractive life, but perhaps consists of little more than, working hard all day like lots of other people do, and feeding yourself and sitting in front of the TV every night and so on, living for yourself, saving for your dream retirement. Paul is at pains here to say that grace changes everything dramatically, radically. A life of mere avoidance of trouble is not godly living. It's not pursuing the purpose of God's grace to make you holy, to make you zealous for good deeds, imitating Christ. God's goal for you is not that you would just live a nice life and amuse yourself and your kids to death. James writes of a kind of religion that he calls, his word, worthless. But what does he say is true religion? It's two things. Keeping yourself unstained from the world. That's sort of parallel to Paul's denying ungodliness. And secondly, visiting orphans and widows. It's one example among many of positively doing what is good. Grace instructs us to ask, how have I been blessed to be a blessing? Serving and loving and giving should and can be increasing in your life if you're growing in grace, if you're becoming zealous for good deeds. And God has given His grace in Christ to you to that end. Thirdly, look again at verses 12 and 13 and see that grace instructs us to be looking for Christ's return. Instructing us to deny, verse 12, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, and, verse 13, looking. So the grammar here is that the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That all describes the second coming of Jesus. I want to point to just two things as we close here that describe this coming that we are looking for. First, that it's glorious. That it's a glorious second coming. It's first glorious because it's the appearing of the glory of Jesus. Paul's made reference here to a first coming of Jesus in grace. Because of that first coming, there'll be a second coming of Jesus in glory. John, the Apostle John, tries to put in words something of the glory of the ascended King Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth he issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We're to be looking for the day when we get to see the glory of Jesus. It's glorious because it is the glory of Jesus. It's secondly glorious coming because of what He brings. Dead bodies will be raised to eternal life, made new. This cursed earth and all the creation will be renewed for us to live in this creation as God intended. The whole people of God, the bride of Christ, will be gathered together for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for eternity with Jesus, for an eternity without sin and tears and pain. So it's a glorious coming that grace instructs us to look for. Secondly, it's described as a blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. I want to focus on the fact that it's blessed. The anticipation of it is a powerful blessing to us now. That's what Paul is communicating here. Because it's a powerful blessing to us, even now, because of its sure foundation. The unchanging God himself, Hebrews, says we have a sure, steadfast anchor for our souls in the hope of Christ's return. It's sealed by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful blessing to us now in giving us perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul speaks of the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. It's a powerful blessing to us now in giving us boldness to live confidently for Christ in this life. It's looking for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And then he says, not like Moses. Isn't that an incredible statement? I've never really paused to think about that until this week. We are very bold, not like Moses. That's not the contrast I would have chosen to use. I mean, who has more reason to be bold than Moses, who saw the burning bush, who had God worked miracles through him, who was given such authority by God, who saw a glimpse of God's glory on the mountain and on and on. You know, what Paul is saying is that because we are looking forward to the certain appearing of the glory of Jesus, we can be more bold than Moses. So because we have the privilege of looking forward to the glorious return of Jesus, to full justice, to renewal of creation, to everything set right, that's to have a powerful effect on our lives now. This is one of the ways that grace instructs us for the present age. We're to live with a peace that surpasses understanding. We're to live with confidence and patience, our souls anchored in Christ. So the New Testament's description of believers over and over again is of those who are looking and waiting. That's a sense of looking. We're waiting, anticipating. It often speaks of believers just as this. This is an assumed characteristic of believers. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes that God leaves them, quote, not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a command there. It's just, this is, of course, what you're doing. In Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are what? Eagerly waiting for Him. Does that describe you day to day? Are you letting the grace of God instruct you not only to deny ungodliness, not only to pursue godliness and good deeds, but to instruct you to do that looking eagerly and confidently and gratefully for Jesus coming again? I want to leave you with a question that Peter poses in 2 Peter chapter 3. He asks, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? It's with good reason that our church vows, that the vows of church membership that we have and of baptism that we've heard this morning conclude in this context, as you desire to give your account with joy on the last great day. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us from all eternity that appeared in space and time in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that he brings. We thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul here and making clear what that grace is for, what that grace is so kind and loving to instruct us in godly living, that you provide grace for us to lay aside ungodliness, to deny it, to refuse it, and that your grace teaches us and encourages us to hope in the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Holy Spirit working in us, you would give us grace to live in these things, to live by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.